Please would you take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 38 and 39 is the section that we're going to be looking at together this morning. We won't read the text up front. I trust you have read it in preparation for our Sunday services. I want to keep reminding you to do that, please, to be reading ahead and having your hearts prepared as we come to the passage, but we're going to work our way through most of this as we come to these two chapters today. This section is really a wonderful portion of God's Word. It's a passage of Scripture which is extremely practical in a whole host of ways and helps us to see what it really means to live life as a believer in the highs and the lows of life. I love the honesty of Scripture. It doesn't just paint this picture that life for the Christian is always going to be wonderful, but it shows us a real view of life, and it shows us how we are to live as Christians in the realities of this world. And so I explained last time that chapters 36 through to 39 are a historical interlude in the book of Isaiah, and they give us insight into the life of King Hezekiah. And we saw last time what it meant for Hezekiah to trust in God in times of crisis, particularly national crisis. A national crisis in the history of Judah as Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian army, and we focused particularly on Hezekiah's prayer in that time of crisis. But the focus now in chapter 38 and 39 moves from national crisis to personal crisis. And although Hezekiah is the king of Judah, we come and we see a man who is at his most vulnerable. He's most fragile as a human being in a time of physical crisis on the one hand, as well as in a time of spiritual crisis. And we're going to learn what it means to walk by faith in times of crisis, but we're also going to see the sad account of what causes a person to stumble by sight in times of prosperity and blessing. And I think what makes these two chapters, these two lessons so striking and practical to us is that they're drawn from the same person, the same King Hezekiah, who in chapter 38 is a wonderful example of walking by faith, and chapter 39 is a very sad example of stumbling by sight. And so as we come to these two chapters today, we need to do so by keeping ourselves in mind. Remember, God's word is a mirror. It's a mirror in which we see our own lives in the pages of Scripture. And there's certainly much we can learn about ourselves, both positively and negatively, as we consider these two chapters today. So the first point this morning that I want us to consider as we look at Hezekiah's life is walking by faith. Walking by faith in chapter 38. Now, just chronologically, chapter 38 is most likely before chapters 36 and 37, or at least broadly at the same time. We saw last time that chapter 37 ended with God's miraculous delivery of Judah from the hand of the Assyrian army. 185,000 soldiers were killed overnight. And yet when we read chapter 38 and 39, we find that this deliverance from Assyria had not yet happened. It was still future. But nevertheless, verse 1 says, in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And so the focus here shifts from this national crisis to a very intense time of personal crisis in the life of Hezekiah, who, by the way, at this time was probably about 40 years old. So you can pitch yourself relative to Hezekiah, 40 years old. And really, I think the main theme of chapter 38 is to show us what it looks like to walk by faith in the face of terrible trouble and adversity. So in the first place, I want us to see that walking by faith starts with prayer. And we see that in verses 1 to 3. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and you shall not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And we need to acknowledge that this was a very unique situation, even in the Bible, for an individual to get a personal message from God through the prophet Isaiah, telling him to get his house in order, to put his affairs, to get his family together, to get his house in order, and to prepare for his death, because it was imminent. And as much as that was and remains a very unique story in Scripture, I think we can relate to this perhaps in a much more familiar way. To the message that we might receive from a doctor or an oncologist who tells us that our illness is terminal. And we need to call our family together and we need to put our affairs in order. I don't want to make too much of this because Hezekiah is unique in the sense that he is God's anointed king over his people. And so there's a special relationship between God and the king. But I think this account shows us that God expects us to be ready to die. To be living this life with a preparedness, with a readiness to die. And that has very practical application in terms of making sure that our house is in order. What does that mean? Well, perhaps it means our last will and testament is up to date, that we've made adequate provision for our families when we die. I don't think it glorifies the Lord when we leave our families in disorder and a state of anxiety and conflict and chaos when we die, because we did not make any effort to get our affairs in order while we were still alive. I think part of true Christian living is preparing well for death. Not just spiritually. Of course, we need to be prepared spiritually for death, but very practically in the provision we make for our families after our death. So who knew that God's word speaks to us about wills and life insurance and retirement annuities, but it's there in God's word to Hezekiah, get your house in order for you will die. But that's a bit of a tangent. It's not the main focus of this section. I just thought it to be very practical and helpful as we think about death as Christians in this world. The main point of this section is that these personal crises, I mean, what is a greater personal crisis than facing death, is meant to lead us to pray. When Hezekiah's condition was revealed to him, even with the certainty and the finality of it being revealed by the voice of God through the prophet Isaiah, it nevertheless drove Hezekiah to cry out to God in prayer. I think verse 3 is important to just make a comment there. Hezekiah is not suggesting that he was sinless. We're going to see a bit later on that he recognizes God's forgiveness of his sins. He's not saying, "Lord, I'm perfect, and therefore you must reward me for my obedience." But it does show that Hezekiah has examined himself before God. He's not aware that his sickness, that his imminent death, is as a direct result of his disobedience or unrepentance to the requirements of God's law. In actual fact, we know from 2 Chronicles 29 that Hezekiah began to reign at the age of 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years. So we're about halfway through his reign, and we are told that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He was a good king. He was a righteous king who did what pleased the Lord. And so, yes, just another brief tangent this morning before we come back to this main point, which is that physical illness and other personal crises happen to godly people. Their predicament may have absolutely nothing to do with personal sin. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 3. It was not that this man sinned or that his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The whole book of Job has been graciously given to us by God to explain the detailed workings of God through our sufferings, even in the lives of his most godly saint. So walking by faith starts by driving us to the Lord in prayer. And this is something which we see is consistent with how Hezekiah had previously handled his national crisis. He came to the Lord and he presented his situation to God in prayer. But secondly, walking by faith submits to God's providence. Now, verses 10 to 20 are really the writings of Hezekiah's private journal. These are the thoughts and the prayers of his heart during this time of intense suffering as he literally stood at death's door. Now, let's see how Hezekiah submitted to God in all of this. Verse 10, I said, in the middle of my days. He was about 40. The Bible says a good long life is 80. So in the middle of my days, I must depart. I'm consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I've rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all of my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. So we see throughout this time, not only does he have a clear realization of the seriousness of his illness, his predicament, but we also see a genuine submission to the providence, to the sovereignty of God in the details of his suffering. Verse 12 and 13, twice he acknowledges, it's actually four times if you take those two verses, that it is God behind his illness. He cuts me off from the loom. You bring me to an end. He breaks all my bones. You bring me to an end. Hezekiah recognizes that God is sovereign over his health. And yet, at the same time, he looks to this God in the midst of his sickness to sustain his life. He looks to the Lord to be his pledge of safety. Look at verse 14. He says, like a swallow or a crane, a little bird, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. And here it is, be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live. By the decrees of God, we are alive. And in all these is the life of my spirit. I'm alive only because God sustains me. O, restore me to the health, to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. Just consider that last statement, to see the wonderful submission of Hezekiah to the providence of God, which recognizes that everything that God has brought upon him, even this great bitterness, was ultimately for his good. We don't typically use, I should have gone on to the next verse. There it is. Hopefully you read it in your Bibles. But look at that last phrase there. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. We don't use that word welfare much in English in this context. It's the Hebrew word shalom. Hezekiah is saying, it was for my shalom. And we know that word means wholeness, blessing, good, peace, prosperity. It was for my shalom that I had great bitterness. And so we see then that walking by faith submits to the providence of God, even in the valley of the shadow of death. I wonder if perhaps Hezekiah was recalling Psalm 23, verse 4, which his great, great, great grandfather, 11 times over, had written 13 generations before. But I want you to see that submission to the providence of God in our lives, and particularly in this whole area of health, is not the same as fatalism, which basically says, I don't care about my health, I don't care about preserving my life or prolonging life. God is in control, and he's going to decide when I die, so it's up to him. No, we see in verse 16 that Hezekiah's life is precious to him. He cries out to God to restore his health, and he begs God to keep him alive. And so there's nothing unfaithful or contradictory between, on the one hand, submitting to God's providence, and at the same time, pleading with God to change his providence towards us. We see both at work in this prayer of Hezekiah. In the third place, and I think this leads just wonderfully on from submitting to God's providence, it leads us then to rest in God's love. Walking by faith rests in God's love. Look at verse 17. Behold, it was for my shalom that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Here we see the wonderful comfort that only a believer can truly know, that all God's dealings with his people are done in love. How do we know that? Because the greatest evidence of God's love is what it cost him to cast your sins behind his back. You see, verse 17 is a wonderfully rich verse to describe the gospel. God has saved us. He has delivered us from the eternal pit of destruction purely because of his great love for us. And how did he do that? By dealing with our sins once for all in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's only as God turned the face of his holy wrath against Jesus, upon Jesus on the cross, so that he would make atonement for our sins and our guilt, that now he is able to cast our sins behind his back. Because the price has been paid. And so we as believers can come and we can rest. We can rest in God's love. We can see the great length that he has gone to save us, to deal with our sins forever. So therefore, despite whatever circumstances you and I might be going through, you can rest in God's love. Doesn't matter what's happening to you, because Jesus died on the cross for you, if you are a believer, you can rest in God's love. What great encouragement we can learn from an Old Testament saint's grasp in seed form of the gospel. But closely linked to this experience of resting in God's love, we see that walking by faith then delights in God's grace. Here we see how God hears the prayer of Hezekiah and responds and saves him, and then how Hezekiah responds to this grace that he has received. Let's read verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, same as what we heard last time, I've heard your prayer. Because you prayed, I've seen your tears. Isn't that amazing? What an incredible verse. When we weep before the Lord, he sees our tears. And behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city. Verse 7, this shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. What an amazing account. Hezekiah was given 15 more years, plus God promised to deliver them from their enemies, plus God gave him this incredible cosmic miracle to confirm it all. Now, just by the way, for any skeptics here today who don't believe that God can control the cosmos like this, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31, tells us that the Babylonians, we're going to come across them shortly, who were the greatest astronomers of the ancient world, who kept meticulous records of the stars and the planets in the heavens, they knew something had happened that made them send a delegation across the desert to investigate it. In other words, what we have recorded here is not what the liberal theologians want us to believe, that this was kind of a little private vision. You know, Hezekiah went outside and he kind of had this little vision moment where the sundial moved back, and then when he walked away, it was just all in his imagination. No, this was something that God did publicly so that the watching world came to investigate. Now, we move down to verse 18, and we now see Hezekiah's response to God's deliverance of his life from the brink of death. Look at verse 18. "For Sheol," he says, "does not thank you." In other words, the place of the dead, the grave, does not thank you. "Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness, because they have died." No, he says, it's the living. The living. "He thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me." And we, I love this, "He'll save me, but we, those that I've shared this with, we will play music on stringed instrument all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." So wonderful to see Hezekiah's reasoning. The dead don't worship God. It's the living that worship him. It's the living that praise him, as we've done this morning. It's the living that tell their children about him. And so he responds to this gracious delivery of his life from death by committing the remaining days of his life to the joyful worship of God in the house of the Lord. And this verse has been a real challenge to me as I've thought about this. Hezekiah was, could we say, only given another 15 years? We're grateful for the 15 years, I'm sure, but really it still only took him halfway to a long, full life by biblical standards. He knew that he was going to die again at 54. And yet what he has received from the Lord results in this overflowing joy and praise to God. Now, when we think of our salvation, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received actually so much more than Hezekiah. We've received the blessings of salvation in this life, but we've received everlasting life in the kingdom of God, in the new heavens and the new earth. Our lives have been plucked from the pit of destruction and have been given an eternal existence in the presence of God forever. Surely then, if we really understand the gospel, should our lives not be totally infused with this daily worship and praise of God, delighting in him, telling our children all that God has done, sharing it with those around us so that they know the faithfulness of the Lord? Why is it that Hezekiah, why is it that we need a near-death experience before we reorient our lives and our priorities and our purposes to live for God? Surely, if we have grasped that we were once dead and we have been made alive, every day of our lives on this earth, every day of breath in our lungs, it belongs to God. It should be lived for the praise and the glory and the propagation of his name. Parents, firstly to our children, and then to all those among whom we live and move. So there we've seen four, I think, important characteristics of what it means to be a Christian. To walk by faith in this world. It starts with prayer, submits to the providence or the sovereignty of God, it rests in God's love, and it delights in God's grace. Just pause there for a moment. Is that a description of you? Are you someone who is truly walking by faith in the Lord in this life? I trust it is. But there's one more thing that we can learn from chapter 38, which we may not often associate with walking by faith. In actual fact, we often think that this next point is a sign of a lack of faith, but it's not. And in the fifth place, we see that walking by faith does not reject normal means. I'm so grateful to God for verse 21. As we look at it in the context, Hezekiah, he's a man, 39, 40 years old, desperately sick, about to die. He prays and he pleads to God for salvation. And then we see that God responds supernaturally. Firstly, he sends the prophet Isaiah to announce that he would be healed, that he would live another 15 years, that God would wipe out the Assyrians. That's miracle number one. And then God says, just to prove that I'm going to do those things, I'm going to give you a sign. And he does something incredible. No matter how you want to try and process this, he makes the sun's shadow on the sundial move back 10 steps. Surely after all of that, the healing of Hezekiah is going to be spectacular. Well, let's read about it. Verse 21. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. I don't want you to miss what's going on here. Walking by faith, as Hezekiah is doing here, does not reject the normal mundane means that God chooses to use in our lives. I'm not a doctor or the son of a doctor, but Hezekiah has a boil. Commentators say it was probably some severe ulcerated skin condition which was poisoning his whole body with sepsis. And Isaiah instructs that a normal medical remedy be applied to his condition as the means of supernatural healing. And by the way, what Isaiah does here, we see throughout the scriptures that God often uses the normal and the mundane to achieve his sovereign purposes. We can think of the healing of Naaman, leprous Naaman. Elisha said to him, what must he do? Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And initially, he despised the mundane. He wanted something spectacular. But he was healed. Jesus healed the blind man. We've seen many times where Jesus simply spoke and healed, but other times he spat in the dust and he made a paste and he put it on the man's eyes and he told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam and he was healed. We can think of Paul as he speaks to Timothy. And he says, Timothy, take some wine for your stomach because of your frequent illness. See, there's no doubt in any of these occasions who is responsible for the healing. It's God, of course. But there's also no problem for God or for his saints to see that healing comes through the normal means of washings and ointments and medicine and other medical practices. And here I want to caution us to not over-spiritualize what it means to live by faith into something which then rejects the normal means that God has given to us in this life, by which and through which he usually works out his sovereign purposes in our lives. So I think God's word gives us the correct balance here, which is to pray. Pray for God to heal. Pray for God to intervene in your situation. Cast yourself entirely upon the Lord. And then in parallel to that, make use of all the normal and all the mundane means which God has given to us in this world, realizing that it's up to God to decide whether those means will be effective or not. So there we've seen very practically, I think, from this crisis in Hezekiah's life, what it looks like to walk by faith in the midst of this world in difficulty and suffering. But now God's word moves on to chapter 39, which is really meant to be a stark contrast to walking by faith as we consider what it means to stumble by sight. And just so that we don't think too much of Hezekiah in chapter 38, we see God's lessons to us about stumbling by sight come to us through the life of the same man. The same man at the same time in his life. And we're not going to spend much time on chapter 39, but I want us to just really draw practically out of this what God wants us to learn about this in our lives. And so let's just read from chapter 39, verse 1. And before I go there, I just want you to see that actually what we're about to read flows out of chapter 38. Hezekiah's stumbling is almost as a direct result of the blessing and the grace that he had just received. Now, there's a warning, there's a caution as we go into this section. Let's read from verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Verse 3, then Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and where did they come from to you?" Hezekiah said, "Oh, they've come to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers, going all the way back to David and Solomon, have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "At least there'll be peace and security in my days." What a sad chapter to read straight after the wonderful events of chapter 38. But it reminds us that unless we are all on our guard against stumbling by sight, this tragedy can happen to the best of believers. And often it happens soon after a great time of spiritual high. So I won't expand these points this morning. If you're taking notes, they flow really straight from the passage. Stumbling by sight stems from our pride, verse 1 and 2. It delights in man's praise, verses 3 and 4, and it results in our downfall. But just listen to God's own assessment of Hezekiah to at least show us that we're on the right trajectory here. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24 says this, "In those days Hezekiah became sick to the point of death, and so he prayed to the Lord who spoke to him and gave him a miraculous sign." We've just read all about that. However, because his heart was proud, Hezekiah didn't respond according to the benefit that had come to him. So there was wrath on him, and because he was the king, wrath on Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so the Lord's wrath didn't come on them during Hezekiah's lifetime. So now we know what is really going on behind the events of this chapter. Hopefully we can see that, like Hezekiah, we are so easily flattered by the attention of important people. Perhaps for you young people, it's someone from a higher grade at school. Perhaps it's a prefect or one of the main oaks from the first rugby team who takes an interest in you. And it feels so good to be noticed, to feel special. Perhaps for some of you adults, it's the CEO or it's another prominent business leader. And they take an interest in you and they take an interest in your career. And it feels so good to be noticed, to be appreciated. In the same way, Hezekiah welcomed the prince of pagan Babylon with his apparently innocent and genuine motives, and he welcomed him in, not knowing anything about him spiritually, and he opened himself up to a spiritual crisis through flattery. See, this is what pride does. The deep, deep sin of pride. At its core, it wants me to be the center of my life. And so it's wonderful then when someone else comes to bring me praise, because that's what I delight in most. It's the praise of me. Well, Hezekiah fell because of flattery. Who would have thought? And he exposed the very treasures of his entire kingdom, most of which would have been in the storehouses of the temple. No pagan eye should have ever laid eyes on those treasures. But he exposed it all to draw praise to himself. And by the way, by trying to garner all this praise for himself, he actually made himself vulnerable of future military attack from Babylon, because he had just shown them all his military armor and defenses. We can so easily do the same, can't we? We crave the praise of people. And so what do? We show off our wares. Perhaps we show off our bodies, or our money, or our skills, or our personalities, or our great intellect. And we do exactly the same thing that Hezekiah does. We open up the storehouses of good gifts that God has given to us, and we use them to draw attention to ourselves. We want everyone to know how successful we are, how intelligent we are, how self-sufficient we are, how great we are at X, Y, and Z. So God's word presents a very solemn warning this morning to where it all ends. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Yes, Hezekiah may have been enjoying the blessings of this extended life, delighting in God's miraculous destruction of the Assyrian army, but it's in those moments of health and wealth and victory and prosperity that we take our eyes off God so easily. And we stumble and fall because it's linked to this deep-seated pride, a sin of pride. Everything that Hezekiah exposed was later taken as plunder by the Babylonians. Wiped out, taken off, even his own children. The children that he had said he was going to tell them about God so that they could worship all the days in the temple, taken off to Babylon as prisoners. So I hope the application is clear here this morning. Guard your hearts from the pride of flattery. Guard yourself against the praise of men. Husbands, wives, guard your marriages from stumbling by sight. 3 times in the last week, I've heard of prominent people in ministry in South Africa who have fallen in adultery. What is that? It's taking your eyes off God and the precious gift he has given to you in your spouse in order to look at other things. What about you involved in business? Business ventures. Someone recognizes your product. They recognize your business skills. They recognize your value to the commercial enterprise, your business acumen. They even come from overseas to flatter you so that you show them all your wares, because they promise you praise, great returns. Beware of this deep, deep sin of pride, which is lurking within every single one of us. The Puritan Thomas Hooker said this: pride is a vice which cleaves so fast to our hearts that if we were to strip ourselves of all our faults one by one, layer by layer, we would undoubtedly find it the very last and the very hardest to put off. So as we close this morning, it's helpful to then just take a step back from these two chapters. And indeed, I think to take a step back from our whole journey in Isaiah up to this point, to see how does all of this point us to the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, there's a real danger in studying the passage like we have today and to go home thinking that the main point of the sermon is be like Hezekiah in chapter 38 and don't be like Hezekiah in chapter 39. But to be that would be to miss the reason for which Isaiah has chosen to end the first half of his prophetic book with this chapter. See, we are told in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5, that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. That includes David, that includes Solomon. Now, this is crucial to remember that Isaiah has already told us in chapter 9 and chapter 11 that there is a king coming. There's a king coming from the line of David, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and the increase of his government and of peace and of righteousness, there would be no end. And so as we're coming to the end of this first half of the book of Isaiah, we have presented to us in these couple chapters the best king that Judah could ever produce. His prayer of dependence, that God's miraculous deliverance of the nation from the Assyrians, even this prayer for health, which God answered and gave him extended life. Then we read in Kings and Chronicles about his great wealth and his prosperity. Even in this chapter, everything he displayed is meant to remind us of the days of Solomon. It all looks so promising. And then we get to chapter 39 and it all comes crashing down. So I think the main point of these chapters is that Hezekiah is not the one. He's not our savior. And even more tragically, as we read on in the broader history of Hezekiah, his own son Manasseh, who was born to him in these last 15 years of grace, Manasseh becomes the worst and most wicked king in Judah's entire history. Manasseh is the reason for Judah being destroyed by the Babylonians. And so we're meant to come to the end of chapter 39 and be left weeping. Where is the promised Messiah? Where is the king who will reign on David's throne? Where is the one whom Isaiah said would be called Emmanuel, God with us? So we're going to need to come back next week to see that Isaiah chapter 40, the second book of this prophecy, starts with these words: comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And what we will see is that God does not introduce us to another earthly king. No, he introduces us to the suffering servant of the Lord. So the trajectory of redemption runs from the king, the very best king who cannot save, to the servant who will save. Hezekiah wept and prayed, and he was delivered from death. The greatest son of David wept and prayed in Gethsemane and was delivered unto death. It was the will of God to crush him. Hezekiah's life was extended, yes, for 15 years, but then he died again. Whereas Jesus' life was cut short for our sakes, but he rose again so that we who believe in Jesus, not Hezekiah, not any king that this world can offer, might be raised to eternal life. And so you see, walking by faith and stumbling by sight is not only a description of our lives on this earth. It's ultimately a question of our eternal destination. Do you trust in the suffering servant whom God has provided to die in your place so that your sins could be thrown behind his back? Do you now live by his resurrection power under the lordship of Jesus as your king? I think that's what this whole section is all about. It's at least part of it. So may God, by his Holy Spirit, help us to grasp, yes, the depth of his love for us through his provision of a Savior for us, so that we might indeed live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and died for us, to the praise and to the glory of his marvelous grace. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we want to thank you this morning for your word. We want to thank you for this reminder from 2,700 years ago that we really need the same Savior that your people needed back then, which was not Hezekiah. It was not an alliance with Egypt or Babylon, but it was indeed the promised suffering servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we head towards this new section in the book of Isaiah, to behold more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that you have purposed for us in him, may you cause us now in this life to be those people who live every day in the light of the glory of the gospel that we have received in Christ. May we live for you, Lord Jesus, with a growing love for you and a greater desire to live for your name and for your purposes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.